The way the service this morning works, very different kind of service. Will lots of songs, lots of scripture readings, and the way we do it here is the readings will be broken up into five different readings, and each reader will then give a brief devotional reflection on the reading that they have just done. And then following that, there will be a song that's in some ways connected with the theme of the reading and the reflection. So that will take the place of any sermon, and this morning is not a communion service. There is communion tonight. So that's the basic flow of the special service this morning. Dear people of God, in the season of Advent, it's our responsibility and joy to prepare ourselves to hear once more the message of the angels, to go to Bethlehem and to see the Son of God lying in a manger. Let us hear and heed in Holy Scripture the story of God's loving purpose from the time of our rebellion against him until the glorious redemption brought to us by his holy child, Jesus. And let us look forward to the yearly remembrance of his birth with hymns and songs of praise.
First reading is from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The word of the Lord. We open our reading this morning on a section of scripture that can best be described as sad, tragic, and seemingly hopeless. Sin has entered paradise, and paradise is lost. No longer are Adam and Eve walking with God, talking with God, freely fellowshipping with their Creator. Once naked and unashamed, they are now fearful and burdened with guilt. Just the sound of the Lord walking in the garden causes them to hide in fear among the trees of the garden. The Lord God confronted each one of them, and the result was the beginning of the proverbial blame game, which has defined human nature from that time forward. Adam blamed God and the woman he gave to him. Eve blamed the serpent for deceiving her. Now the knowledge of good and evil was made real to them, and the guilt of sin entered the consciousness of mankind. Fear became real, shame became real, and sin now separated man from his Creator God. Man, who was created in the image and likeness of God, would no longer bear that image and likeness under the curse of sin. Would there be any hope? When I first read this passage of Genesis in preparation for the message, you know, I scratched my head and I wondered, you know, what does this have to do with Christmas? And especially a Christmas Eve reflection. And then upon further thought and some prayer and further reflection, I realized it has everything to do with Christmas. You see, God in his infinite love and mercy was not going to leave Adam and Eve, or you and I for that matter, without any hope. You see, God began his wondrous plan of salvation and redemption in verses 14 and 15. The first hint of good news, or as what we call the gospel, begins when God curses that serpent and puts enmity between Satan and the woman, between your offspring and hers. Thus, the battle line was drawn between the kingdom of God and the realm of Satan. Satan doesn't have a kingdom, he has a realm. That's important. Between the seed of the devil, or sons of perdition, as the Bible often calls them, and the seed of the woman, the seed of the Virgin Mary, the future mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is that the outcome of this battle is clear from the start. While Satan will bruise the head of Jesus, as we know through the crucifixion and death, Jesus will crush the head of the serpent by his glorious resurrection. God has the final victory, and we have the hope of salvation, the hope of Christmas. For the psalmist said in chapter 33, verses 20 and 22, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help, our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you today. O come, Emmanuel, God with us."
The second reading is from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod for his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The word of the Lord. Isaiah lived at a time when the kingdom of Israel was divided. The time of prosperity and unity under King David, and to a lesser extent under his son, was over. After them, the two kingdoms were ruled by a number of different kings, some good, some not so good. Isaiah ministered for the most part under one of the somewhat good, okay kings. And a lot of his prophecies were about the grace of God, especially this passage. There's a whole lot going on in this passage, and I could spend a lot of time talking about each verse, but I've only got 5 minutes. So I'm going to talk about Christmas lights and calendars. Not the blinking LED bulbs we put on trees, or the calendars with cats and puppies in baskets, or my favorite calendar, the one called Nuns Having Fun. Each month is a different picture of a group of nuns going bowling, playing baseball, grilling burgers, and doing other things that I guess nuns consider fun when they're not doing their nun duties. I'm talking about the church calendar. It wasn't until I became an Anglican that I knew, or let alone understood, what the church calendar was. As a kid, we only ever went to church a few times before I was 10 years old, and most of those were for weddings and funerals. I had no idea what Advent was, but I knew all about Santa Claus and the North Pole and being good for goodness sake. Christmas was just a day that I got some new video games for my Super Nintendo, or some new Ghostbuster action figures. On the Gibson calendar, Christmas started on Thanksgiving Day. The tree goes up as soon as we finish dinner, and then the lights go up the next day. And from the last Thursday in November to December 25th, it was nothing but Christmas. Baking cookies, drinking eggnog, buying presents, and sneaking downstairs to try to peek into the presents to see if I was getting the right toy. Sure, I knew about the baby Jesus and the wise men and all that other stuff, but I didn't care. You see, I was one of those people who Isaiah was talking about. I didn't know it, but I walked in darkness. I dwelt in the land of deep darkness. Like every other person that's ever been born, except one, I was born separated from God, born into that darkness that John talked about. My natural inclination was to walk away from God and toward pretty much anything else. And when you put anything before God, that thing becomes an idol. Christmas, in its secular form, was one of my idols. And I didn't even know it. We're all born in darkness, and it isn't until God shines his light that we're able to see the sins that hold us captive. Have you ever tried walking around an unfamiliar place in the dark? There's nothing quite like stepping on a Lego with your bare foot or stubbing your toe on the leg of a chair. I could have avoided a lot of foot pain if I just turned on the light. The psalmist calls God's word a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Jesus was and is that light. He is the light of Christmas. Isaiah had the privilege of being able to tell the whole world about the light that was coming. He called him the mighty God, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. Amazing titles, and yet assigned to a child. A child who is also the Son. The Son who would sit on David's throne forever. Isaiah and the other prophets were all waiting for that light to come. And that's what Advent is. A time for us to wait and prepare for the coming of the light that shines in the darkness. Yes, we still put up the trees. Yes, we still hang the lights. Yes, we still buy presents. But those are just the things. Those are now the stuff. I'm so glad I discovered Advent and the rest of the church calendar. In a small way, Advent helps me understand what the people of the Old Testament were feeling. The belief that God was going to come and save his people. They were waiting. They were preparing. Our Advent is 4 weeks. Theirs was a couple of thousand years. But the light came. The same light that shone into my darkness when Jesus found me. Amen.
The third reading is from Luke chapter 1, beginning at the verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed her. The word of the Lord. When Pastor Michael asked me to do the reading, at first I was really excited, and I thought, wow, this is an honor. Thank you for asking me. And then I went, you're asking me. And then as I read the scripture, I went into the scripture and I started reading. And I thought, Mary, when Gabriel came to her, it says she was greatly troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting. I think I was feeling that and relating to Mary in that regard. And I thought about Mary as a mother. I'm a mother, I have a 12-year-old son. And I thought of Mary as a mother. Mary, did you know, and this is from the lyrics of the song, Mary, did you know, that your baby boy will save our sins, our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? That's quite a lot of pressure, I can imagine. Did you know your son would calm a storm with his hand? When you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. What an incredible gift for all of us and for Mary. I know that I feel like she might have felt a little bit of the pressure of a mom thinking, I know I have felt not equipped at times, and thought, I don't know, I can't do this. And that's the true beauty of Jesus, that he equips the called. I have I read a phrase once about behind every great kid is a mom who's pretty sure she's messing it up. I have felt like that many days. And it is through the gift of Jesus that I trust and don't worry. He's taken that. And I know my son is in good hands. And he does have to work pretty hard for me, because I don't always feel that I am very equipped. But that's the beauty of Jesus and Christmas. And this morning on my way here, I thought, why? This is so exciting. I got all pumped up. I was driving in my car and I thought, wow, I get to share the news today. I get to share the good news. So I shouldn't be worried. And that God's already equipped me for this. And he's equipped us all for what we need. And we just have to trust. So just thank you for the opportunity to share with you all today. And I want to say what Mary said at the end. I want to repeat what she said, because we don't have to be perfect. We're not. We just have to be willing. And she said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And then the angel departed. And so I may not always come equipped, but when I come to him, I'm willing. And I know we all are. And he will equip us so with what we need. Thank you.
A reading from Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, who was betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them,
and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The word of the Lord. Question: what is the greatest favor someone's ever done for you? Some gracious kindness, act of charity or compassion for you. Someone paid a bill for you. Someone gave you an elaborate gift. Maybe someone did something simple, like paid for your meal. Or maybe it was extreme. Maybe you received an organ from an organ donor. Can you remember how it felt for you when that favor happened? Did you ever feel unworthy to receive that favor? I've received many favors in my life, too many to count. Even recently, I have received amazing favors that I feel extremely humbled for. And as I think back over the years, one of my favorite favors is when my wife and I received the gift of a family vacation to the Hawaiian Islands. I got to see the hukahuka nua aupua fish. That was awesome. I remember doing my happy dance for about 10 minutes when we found out that we were going. And, doing a favor for someone and showing favor to someone is very similar. But here's a tougher question. What is the greatest privilege you've ever experienced? Something that was a right granted to you as a particular benefit. So, perhaps it was the family you were born in or the family you were adopted into. Perhaps it's the person who chose to marry you. Or maybe in a different category, one of the privileges that you have enjoyed was the backstage pass where you met your entertainment hero. I've had many privileges in my life. But a few years ago, someone asked me, "What is your favorite part about being a Christian?" I admit that question took me by surprise, because it's easy to think of a Christian as simply a normality of my life. But as I thought about it, I began to realize my favorite part of being a Christian was the privilege of being adopted as a son, the privilege of being co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom, the privilege of grace and forgiveness, the privilege of being loved unconditionally by a God who created me, the privilege of God revealing the redemption story to me and granting me the faith to believe it. So turning to Luke chapter 2, our passage today, as we see many years ago, there was a group of shepherds who received the privilege of a lifetime, the favor of a lifetime. Imagine the life of a shepherd 2,000 years ago. Someone who is living a life of solitude, a life of social rejection by society, a life of ultra simplicity and lowliness. It was to these shepherds that the angels appeared, announcing the greatest news that had ever been proclaimed to mankind. It says in verse 14, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." That's what they said. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, get this, to those on whom his favor rests. Friends, if I could have you hold on to anything this morning from my heart to yours, it's this one truth this Christmas: the favor of God rests on you. The privilege of your inheritance as a son or daughter of the King is yours to claim as the free gift of God. That's why they call it the gospel, which means good news. Good news. Indeed, even the very fact that you're sitting here this morning is proof and evidence that the favor of God Almighty rests upon you. So I want to invite you just for a moment, would you with me close your eyes? And I want you to think about that one amazing favor that someone did for you, that privilege, the earthly one. Not necessarily your salvation, but what was it that, what was that favor? What was that privilege? Can you remember what it was like? What did it feel like? Who were the people around you? Can you see them? Was it daytime? Was it nighttime? Was this something you wanted to tell everyone about? Or perhaps it was so special and you just kind of wanted to keep it in your heart like Mary did? A time when your heart felt like it was going to overflow. This is the feeling of Christmas. These emotions are appropriate to transfer to Christmas because the privilege is beyond anything we can put into words. Okay, I invite you to open your eyes. In verse 20 of Luke chapter 2, it says, "And the angels returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen." So today, if you feel compelled to glorify and praise God, I invite you, lower your inhibitions, join with the angels and the shepherds, and declare, "Glory to God in the highest. Gloria in excelsis Deo."
Our fifth reading is from John chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word of the Lord. What is a Christian? I suppose one could rightly answer that question in a variety of ways, but I believe that the simplest but also fullest answer to that question, what is a Christian, is one who has God as his or her Father. One who has God as his Father. But can't we say that all people are children of God and have God as their Father? I just heard a politician say that we are all God's children. And while in certain circles it is common and popular to say so, that we are all God's children, the answer to that question is actually an emphatic no. Both Old and New Testaments make it very clear that only God's chosen and redeemed people can rightly call him and experience him as Father. Just to give one example, the Old Testament in the book of Exodus speaks of the people of Israel, God's specific people, as his son. No one else could claim that status, only God's people that he had chosen and worked for and had accepted him that he had redeemed. In the New Testament, similarly, just to give one example, in our reading today from John chapter 1, we are told, "But to all who did receive Jesus, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God." When we trust in Jesus, we are made his children. As Paul says in Galatians, we are made children through faith. We are not born as God's children. This is not an automatic privilege. We receive this privilege by being born again. And when we are born again, born of God, as the Bible tells us, we are made to be God's beloved children. Because Jesus became one of us to solve the worldwide crisis that we saw in the fall of Genesis chapter 3, already read today, because Jesus came and did this for us, we can not only be forgiven, yes, but even more than that, we are made God's children. No longer God's enemies, but through Jesus' work, which we receive in faith, we are made part of God's family. So being God's children is not natural for us. It's entirely God's grace given to us, which we receive with open hands in faith. It's his gift to us, his grace to us as a gift. So our status as his children is through adoption. Now, to say the least, adoption has been a significant theme in the Guernsey household this year. My wife and I adopted our precious daughter Lydia from China. I was counting it up. I think we just reached the 5-month mark. We've had our precious daughter. And I was talking to somebody this past Sunday, and she was asking me about my children. We were working together at the jail party for men coming out of prison and their families as a way to connect at Christmas time. And my job was to work at the card-making station. And so this woman and I were talking, and during a lull in the action, I made cards for my two kids. And so she started asking me about the kids, and I realized that more and more, I don't specifically mention the adoption. I just mention that I have two kids. So I said, yeah, I have two children, a 5-year-old boy named Caleb and an 8-year-old girl named Lydia. And at some point I mentioned that Lydia is blind, so I was finding some tactile stickers that I could put on so she could feel it and interact with it in that way. And the woman was very interested, but we talked for about a minute, and that was that. But a little while later, she came back to me and was now very interested. Apparently, I had not mentioned that my daughter Lydia is adopted, but she was just sort of talking about her with someone else in the congregation who was also there volunteering, and that person told her that my daughter was adopted, and she was now very interested and wanted to talk. Suddenly, the whole conversation changed. The fact that Lydia is adopted changed everything, and she was now very excited. And I think that's the same with the gospel of Jesus. Adoption changes everything. Our adoption into God's family is absolutely astounding. As the author and theologian J.I. Packer puts it, he says that our adoption as God's children is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Adoption changes everything. We need to understand that Jesus, the one promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, which we've already looked at, Jesus comes and deals with sin. God, our heavenly judge, finds us not guilty because of what Jesus does to our sin. He takes it from us and dies our death in our place. This is law language. It's judgment language. It is good, and it should fill us with joy. But it's not the whole story. We could easily imagine a judge finding us not guilty, but then never having anything to do with us ever again. We would still owe that judge everything that we are, but there would be no relationship. But what the Bible tells us, what we see here in John chapter 1, is that God goes far beyond mere forgiveness or a good Bible word, justification. He goes far beyond that. God then adopts us as his sons and daughters, as his heirs. Adoption changes everything. Adoption is the pinnacle of what Jesus does for us. God, in his great love, sets us free from the wrath that we deserve. He fills us with his Holy Spirit and then marks us as his own beloved children. Not children naturally, but ones that he chose and adopted out of his free gift of grace to us. Through faith, God is our loving heavenly Father. That becomes the defining nature of our relationship with God. A loving Father who literally moved heaven and earth to save us and bring us to himself. The curse is destroyed, the grave is defeated, the chasm between him and us is conquered. God becomes one of us and gives us the privilege of being his children. Adoption changes everything. It's the pinnacle of the heights to which we are lifted by Jesus. God, our Father through grace, becomes our Father through grace, which we receive in faith. We are no longer left far off, but we are now welcomed in as his children into a loving family with a great, great Father. So I ask all of us, if you are a Christian, if you trust in Jesus and receive the privilege of being a child of God, do we understand our adoption? Do we value it? Do we daily ponder it and just marvel at the privilege of being God's child? Do we long to please our Father? To follow after him and to be like him? Do we accept deep down in our souls that we are loved and cherished by our Heavenly Father solely because of his mercy and love towards each one of us? do we stand in wonder at his incredible grace, not only to forgive us, which is astounding enough, but that he then allows us to truly know and experience a relationship with him, our Heavenly Father. God has come among us. The Word was made flesh. The Promised One has come. And God, in his great love for us, has called us his own and adopted us into his family. Adoption changes everything. Amen.
Our Lord and Savior.